My name is Kyle Lake, and I serve as the pastor to... Hey, how's it going, Paul? Serve as the pastor to our high school ministry, Anthem, and as our family life director. And a couple of weeks ago, 51 of our high school students and a handful of leaders, we headed to Buena Vista, Colorado. Here's a picture of this motley crew of people. I had the privilege of driving the van that had "just married" written on the back window. cars would come up on our 15-passenger van, and I would, you know, see from the side mirror their passenger just laughing because you see this big van, you're like, oh, that's really great, just married, and then you see a bunch of high schoolers in it. And so we got some claps, we got some cheering, even a few honks. Colorado was definitely the state that was most proud that this was a just married van, just so you're aware. So for all of you that are giving to this place and praying for us in our ministries, thank you. We had a fabulous time, both challenging ourselves with some adventure activities, but also having some really wonderful encounters with God in the mountains. I think the mountains in these high places are really special places where we encounter God and ourselves and each other in new ways. And so on behalf of Anthem and our student ministries, thank you. I think we're set up for a really great year in Anthem and our student ministries and really our kids' ministries as well. And I look forward to telling you more about what we've got going on this fall in the next few weeks. But this morning, we are going to continue to dive into our series on the Shema. We've been in this for a couple of weeks now, and Tim did a great job of beginning to hone us in on verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and we're going to come back to that verse today. So if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand, and we're going to speak our teaching text for today together. We've been doing this little thing where we raise our pinky as a reminder that the God that we worship, the God in whom we profess in this, this sort of call to worship, this statement of faith, has more power in God's little pinky finger than in all the world. Or if you're part of our high school ministry, we see this more as a charge of calling us both to worship and a reminder of who we're supposed to be in the world. And so we raise a fist. So whether you want to go with the pinky or the fist this morning, go for it. And we'll speak it first together in Hebrew, which is sort of the transliteration on the top. And then we'll go down to the green on the bottom, the comfortable English for all of us. So let's speak this together. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You may be seated. Now, the Shema goes on to say, oh, that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength or your might. And that is the verse that we're going to focus on today. Tim did a wonderful job of saying this is less of a command and more of an invitation, more of a longing, more of, oh, people, oh, Israel, oh, church, that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, in all of your soul, in all of your strength. I like to call this part of the Shema the Jane Austen part of the Shema. This is the part where Mr. Darcy is walking through the dense fog in the field, seeing Miss Elizabeth Bennet in the distance, and coming to him and saying, you have bewitched me, body and soul, and I love, love, love you. I mean, oh, my goodness, right? This is the part of the Shema of the grown man painting not only face but bare chest to go out in sub-zero temperatures to cheer on his below 500 team. This is the part of the Shema that speaks of John Legend. All of me loves all of you. And that's why they don't allow me to be over here singing. That very reason. That is this part of the Shema, sort of the entire portion of ourself, the entirety of our being is called to love God. And so what does it mean for us to love God with all of our soul? For all the good things that Greek philosophy has given us, a rich understanding of the soul is not one of them. Because it seems to sort of be a bit airy, a bit sort of confusing and nebulous. It doesn't have a tangible nature to it. But thankfully, here in the Old Testament, the soul is rich. In Hebrew, the word that is used here is the word nefesh. Let me hear you say nefesh. Oh yeah, Mars Hill. We're awake this morning. Nefesh takes on a variety of different meanings. It can mean everything from throat to breath to neck to person to life to personality to desire to mood to member of one's household. And you can begin to see that this idea of soul has a bit of an earthy nature to it. That there's a reflection that the soul isn't just compartmentalized to one little thing, but in fact reflects the entirety of existence, all of life. And so how is it used here? What is the invitation that this part of the Shema is making for us? Well, I think it could be helpful for us to turn back to Genesis chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible, either the physical form or the digital form, you can flip there if you want to follow along. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we have an encounter with one of the creation stories. And in this one, we hear about the creation of humankind from the dust of the earth. And it says this beginning in verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living nefesh, a living being. Here, early on in the book of Genesis, early on, we see that there is a deep connection between God's breath, God's gift of life, and our own existence, our own soul. That when God breathes into human beings, that they are awakened and enlivened to be living beings, living nefesh. And so we can see that this isn't compartmentalized. This isn't one part, that we don't have a nefesh, that we don't have a soul, but that in fact we are a soul. We are a living being. And so I wonder if the invitation here of the Shema to love God with all of our soul is to begin to ask the question, what is the unique way in which God's breath, God's giving of God's self to us, is animating and enlivening our existence? What is the way in which God, which appears in all sorts of different ways in each of us, is animating your life in a unique way? And then what are you therefore giving your breath to? How are you expending your breath, your soul, your nefesh? In February of 2011, in Nottinghamshire, England, which is just a great name for a city, right? Nottinghamshire, we get Granville. They get Nottinghamshire. Granvilleshire. That sounds a little better. In Nottinghamshire, England, John McAvoy set out to do what was sort of the unthinkable. To set a new world record for distance rowed on an indoor rowing machine for a 24-hour period. Now, it's unthinkable because who is going to sit on a rowing machine for 24 hours? But it's also unthinkable because John did not come into athletics early on in age. In fact, he spent most of his childhood and adolescence not active at all. But in his early 20s, he got into rowing. And it's unthinkable because not only did John not grow up participating in rowing activities, but for the 7 years leading up to this, John was in prison. You see, John was part of the prison system in England because he was convicted of conspiracy to commit armed bank robbery. He grew up in a family in which crime was normal. And because of that, and because of his previous actions, the judge sentenced him to serve a long time. And so he took himself to this rowing activity as one, a way to sort of break up the mundane life of prison. But two, as a way to perhaps engage in something that was a bit life-giving. And so he began rowing, and he discovered that he was pretty good at this. And so he would do these rows for charity, raising money from other prisoners to row all sorts of different distances. And one day, a prison guard said, "You know, you're pretty good at this, and I think you could actually break some records." And so he invited him to think about breaking this 24-hour record. And so on a day in February 2011, mid-afternoon, John sat down on the rowing machine, set on breaking the 24-hour record. And 24 hours later, he had rowed over 263,000 meters, 163 miles, shattering the world record. But what's even more remarkable is that a few years later, when he would be paroled, his goal was to become a professional in sport, in endurance sport. And although the rowing didn't work out, he found something else, triathlons. And John would go on to become the first Nike-sponsored triathlete. The first time that Nike had considered sponsoring a triathlete, it was him. And part of the reason they did it was because of his story, but the other reason was because of his passion. The thing that he was willing to expend his breath on every single day, and that was advocating for young people. Advocating for sport in the life of those that might not get the opportunity. For those that had a rough upbringing, because he understood that maybe there's an opportunity here, that others could be invited to experience what he did. And if they experienced what he did, maybe they wouldn't end up as he did. And in an interview in May, he said this: "If you gave me the option between winning an Ironman or winning a gold medal at the Olympics, or sacrificing my whole athletic career to stop one kid going to prison, I'd sacrifice everything. It wouldn't be a conscious thought." Here's someone who, because of his athletic ability, because of his athletic achievement, was able to come to a place in life where he could leave the past behind. But he didn't see that just for his own sake, but he saw it in order to engage the youth, in order to serve others. He was willing to go all in and to sacrifice everything for the sake of someone else. This is someone who has passion. This is someone who knows what he is investing in. This is someone who's willing to give it all. What is your passion? What is the thing that you're willing to expend your breath on? What's the thing that makes you come alive? And when you come alive, it brings others alive, and it brings beauty and goodness and love into the world. What I think the Shema invites us into here, when it says, love the Lord your God with all your soul, is to be aware of that thing that brings us alive, that way that God's breath that is in you is uniquely animating you to exist in the world and to engage in God's ongoing activity, to tether yourself, to bind yourself to the work that God has done for the world in Jesus Christ. Later on in the Shema, it says, bind these words to your arms. And as frontlets or sort of a box between your eyes. And Tim did a good job of saying how this, in some ways, these words of the Shema are to impact the entire reality, how we see things. This word to bind is a word used in the Old Testament as a way to talk about strengthening livestock through breeding. That two animals would be bound together to create a stronger animal, to create something completely new. And I think the reason it's being used here in the Shema is because the Word of God, God's love and gift to us, is to be so bound to our hearts, so bound to our souls, so bound to our strength that it impacts and transforms everything. It changes everything. And so I wonder if we are invited to examine how are our passions meeting with God's action in the world to bring about beauty and goodness and love. In Latin, for those of you who studied Latin, well done, the word conspire is broken down into the word con, which means with, and spire, breathing, to breathe with. When people conspire together, they're breathing with each other to accomplish some sort of purpose. And I think here in the Shema, we are invited to conspire with God, to breathe with God, recognizing that God's breath is what animates us, and we are to give it back to God, to breathe with God, to bring about a bit of holy trouble in the world, to bring about some love and goodness and beauty. Already here at Mars Hill, there are so many incredible ways in which people are conspiring with God. I think about the work of Affinity Mentoring. I think about the work of 20 Leaders. I think about the work of some volunteers in our midst who care deeply about parents, and that parents are creating environments in which their children can flourish. I think about our leaders who are conspiring with students every year to bring about goodness. What is your passion? What is the way in which you are being invited in a unique way because of the way that God's breath animates you to conspire with God in the world? Mars Hill, what would it look like for a strong wind to blow from the direction of Mars Hill, because of a bunch of Jesus people for the sake of the world began conspiring with God, breathing with God. And it changed our community. And it changed our schools. And it changed our workplaces. And it changed our families. How might the Shema be inviting you to conspire with God this week? Or maybe even a little bit closer to this space here. How might you be invited to conspire with a few other people for the sake of the kingdom this year? One of the amazing parts of John McAvoy's story is that someone else recognized the gift that he had. You see, it was this prison guard who saw that John had this gift, that John was able to do something that maybe most other people were unable to do. And he advocated for John to his coworkers, to his boss. Hey, this guy has something special. We should let him try to do this. We should give him a bit of special privilege to try to pursue this thing. And I wonder how many of the kids and students in our midst need someone from this room, someone to say, yes, I believe in you. Yes, I want to conspire with you. Yes, I want to say I'm with you and for you. What would it look like for this community to be the kind of community where we say yes to conspiring with our kids and students? Maybe you could conspire with a bunch of preschoolers this year by telling them the grand story of God's love for them. Maybe you can conspire by being someone who's a storyteller. Or maybe you can conspire with a bunch of sixth grade boys this year to say, yes, I understand you have big dreams. Let's chase after them together. Or what might it look like for you to conspire with one of our children who has special needs, to walk beside them, to care for them, to say, yes, God has big dreams for you. What might it look like for us to conspire with the babies down the hallway, to say, God loves you, God cares for you. Marcel, what might it look like for us as a community to be the kind of community that conspires together with God for the sake of the world? A handful of years ago, when I served as the pastor to our fifth and sixth grade ministry, 56, I had a student approach me, and she wanted to put on a carnival for the other kids here at Mars Hill. And she came to me with this idea, all excited. Can we do this carnival? Can we do this carnival? And I began to think in my mind, this is going to be so much work. There are so many logistical things. What if these students don't make things and they don't show up and, you know, we try to do this thing and it fails? So I sort of just dragged my feet and was like, I don't know, maybe. And then it finally got to the point where a few other leaders were like, I think we should do this. And so we decided we were going to put on this carnival, and we were going to do it at the Walk for Water when we had moved it to downtown Grand Rapids. And maybe you remember this, but we had a variety of games. You could pie a pastor in the face, which is always a good thing. And it was a fabulous thing. And here we had a child. We had a sixth grader who was conspiring with God to bring about some change in the world. And I needed that child. I needed that student to push me, to conspire with me. And so maybe as much as we need to say yes to our students, yes to conspiring with them, perhaps us sitting in these gray chairs, as much as we need to do that, we also need to say, I need to let a student say yes to me, to push me, to think of new ways to conspire with God with me. And so how are we going to do that this year? What is your passion? What is the way that you could expend your breath for the sake of the world with some students this year? What I know about myself, and perhaps this is true of you, is that I don't often give myself time to wrestle with this question, with what is my passion? With what in reality am I expending my breath towards? Because my life just seems so busy. And that all the usual spaces where I would normally turn to have a little bit of time to wrestle with this question, to sit with this question, to allow it to work over me, is filled now with my phone or with music or with any other sort of myriads of distractions. And so what I'd like to give us the space to do this morning is to have a few minutes to wrestle with this question. And so we're going to try a practice called the Prayers of Examine. And this is an ancient practice, one that invites us to examine, we'll just use the last week, about a time when we were really alive, a time when we felt maybe particularly passionate about something, a time when we felt particularly close to God. And so I want to invite you to find just a comfortable posture with where you're sitting. And since it's God's breath that animates us and gives us life, let's return to our breath. And as a way of calling ourselves to God's presence in us and around us, I hear these words from Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. And now begin to think about the last week. About events and interactions, moments of silence and stillness, moments of chaos. When did you feel particularly alive this last week? And then as you continue to think about this last week, when did you feel particularly close to God or God close to you this last week? And then now, where in your life do things feel particularly distant from God? Or perhaps your breathing and God's breathing feel a bit out of sync. One of the layers of God's breath animating us giving us life is that it's a gift. There's a Hebrew blessing that one speaks upon rising in the morning. And it says, I give thanks before you, O living and eternal God, for you have returned my life breath to me with warmth and love. Great is your faithfulness. And perhaps as we sat there reflecting on our week, you realize that you're in a place right now where you need God's life breath in you to restore you. In Psalm 23, perhaps one of the most famous passages that we now have grown into, the psalmist says, you restore my soul. You return my soul. And so perhaps as we come to the table this week, we can ask the question, where are you needing God to restore your soul? Where are you needing God to refresh that passion, that aliveness that maybe you've lost? Where are you needing God to sustain you and to give you life again? And indeed, when we come to this table, our souls are restored. That God is the one who meets us at this table and returns to us God's life breath.